But he said this, and he's a good Bible teacher, but he says when you're feeling really bad and you're sick and it's just you just don't feel like being here or anyplace else, he says it's probably not a good idea to teach. So what I'm going to do tonight is just we're going to read some verses and talk about them a little bit, and then maybe next week we can come back and pick up on some of the teaching in these verses rather than to just cancel this evening. So we're going to be continuing our study in Acts chapter 17 this evening. But before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your great love for us and for all the things that you've done for us. We thank you for your word that you preserve, that we might be able to open it up and to study it. And we just praise you for your word. Lord, the more we open it up and the more we let you talk to us, the more we realize how wonderful it really is, and that you ultimately really are in control, and you have a purpose and a program that you're going to carry out. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would help us as we teach the word and try to reach out to a lost and dying world, that we might see souls get saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and get to that point where they can rejoice in all the things that you have for them. Because in rejoicing in all the things that we know about you and the things you provided for us, gets us through life and helps us to realize that this time here is very temporary. And everything that we have here is vain, it's no good anyway. But one day we're going to be with you. And so, Lord, we do thank you for your word then, for all the things and all the promises you made to us today. Just help us to be able to rightly divide it and to understand those things that's for us and the things that are not for us today that's for the nation of Israel. Thank you again for all this. Pray the Holy Spirit will take your word tonight and teach it to us, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise. We ask in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for his sake we pray. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and in our last lesson, we read the first four verses. And the first four verses, we talked about some, but what we're going to do to get to setting tonight, and I said mostly we're just going to read some of these verses and talk about them a little bit, but let's go back and pick it up in Acts chapter 17 and verse 1 and read the first nine verses. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of chief women not a few. Now we read this last week and talked about this, how that as Paul goes into Thessalonica, that he has not a really great reception from the Jews, but he does from the Greeks and the women there. But then he goes on in verse 5 and he says, But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sorts, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jacob, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and all the others, they let them go. Now, from verses 5 down through 9, we have kind of what's taking place here as Paul has gone into Thessalonica, Paul and Silas. And they're teaching there, and we find that Paul's ministry here is going to be very short. He talks about teaching for three Sabbath days, which would be the essential of 3 weeks, or maybe 4 weeks at the most. And he probably stayed a little bit longer because he was teaching in the synagogues for a while, and then when problems started, he had to move out, and it was shortly after that that he had to leave the city. But for the most part, his ministry was very productive, very short and very productive, and not with the Jews, as his as his custom is. He usually finds a place to teach in the synagogues, because that's the places where the Jews and a lot of Gentiles as well assemble for prayer and for study. Sometimes it's in a building, sometimes it's not. But Paul always goes there because he can find a crowd to begin his ministry with and begin to teach the gospel and grace of God. But his response from the Jews is not very good. Now, some of them, it says they consorted. You notice the way that's worded. Some of them consorted with Paul and Silas. And so whether that means they believed or not, I don't know. But we do know that there was a great multitude of the others. In verse 4, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. So we assume that maybe they believed to the extent of getting saved, or they just believed enough that they wanted to listen to some more and hear some more. But we know that eventually there's some other Jews that don't believe. It's going to create a problem, and whether this group joins them or not, we don't know. But we do know this. The devout Greeks, he says, there is a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. And as we mentioned last week, I like the way they word that, not a few. That means there's a lot of them. And so he has a good response, but not so much from the Jews. And it's hard to tell really and truly what's going on here in Thessalonica, because remember again that the book of Acts is written by Luke. And he's not exposing to us Paul's message, any of the doctrine or the details of it. And he's not even exposing a lot of what really happens to the different places, to the Gentiles. And it's because we're still dealing with the Jew at this point. The book of Acts is dealing with the changing of a situation here and the setting aside of the nation of Israel and the beginning of this message with the Apostle Paul. So what we have to do is in this part of Acts especially, we're getting to the point where Paul is beginning to write some of his letters. And it's real easy for us here in Acts to not read something in there that's not there, but we can do this. We can go to Paul's epistles that he's going to write very shortly, and he gives us some details about this very time. Remember when we were talking about the things that were going on over in the churches in Galatia? And I told you that I believe the book of Galatians is written a little earlier than the most people date it. But whether or not it is, that's where you have to go to find out about those particular churches that Paul established primarily on his first trip. Now, he's already made the second trip, which is where he's at now, and he's gone back through that area. But between those two times, he's gone into Jerusalem and had a meeting with them about those things. But the only way we can find any detail is to go to Paul's epistles. So it's the same here in Thessalonica. Now, the difference is in Thessalonica, he's only there a very short period of time, but it's a very short period of time after he leaves there that he writes a letter back to them. And so because of that, what we can do is we can identify some of these things. Like in verse 5, when it talks about in the Jews which believe not, and it talks about the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and its chief women, not a few, that in Paul's writings to the church at Thessalonica, he identifies primarily who it is that gets saved and begins that church. For instance, if you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. And, many people describe this church in Thessalonica as Schofield does it, dividing it up. He calls it the model church. When you look at it here and you see all the things that's going on, you don't really think there's a model church there. You don't really see anything there hardly at all, except these Greeks and these women that are saved, but we don't see much of a ministry or what's going on. But when you turn over to the letter that Paul writes back, he describes who it is that's saved there and what's happened. So look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. And it says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Well, that tells us who got saved, doesn't it? It was people that turned away from idols. And so the Jews there probably were not involved so much with that. But those Greeks over there and in that area are all practically idol worshipers. And so we find that this church at Thessalonica begins with a group of idol worshiping, mostly Gentiles, that got saved. And so when they got saved, there was a great change in their life. There was a big impact from the Word of God. And they accepted what Paul said, and they believed it, and they put it into practice. So much so that it became really a church that stood out. And that's the reason why when you read through 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, you get the idea of a real sound church. And so how could it get to be such a sound church in a short period of time? Well, Paul writes back about those people and how that they banded together, they stuck together, and they even, as Paul writes back, he tells them about the sufferings and the things that are going forth, and they knew about that. And Paul had even told them about his sufferings that he had experienced over at Philippi prior to coming into Thessalonica, and had let them know that they were going to do some of the same things. But Paul was careful to remind them of that when he writes that letter back, so that it would strengthen them. You know, if you're expecting something another and you're geared up for it, then you realize that's part of the program, so to speak. That's part of it. If you don't think that's part of it, then you become discouraged and you fall away. But Paul was careful to remind them that. If you'll come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And what we'll do there is read the first 8 verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Paul says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you, and that it was not in vain." So he was reminding them in the letter back there that, you know, when I went there, and he's going to describe all the different things that he went through, and how that it was profitable to them, and they took it, And they didn't let it drop. In other words, it didn't amount. It didn't come to a point where it didn't amount to anything, but that ministry grew. It was not a ministry in vain. Then in verse 2, he says this, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanliness, nor in gall. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionate and desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only," but notice this, he says, "but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us." That's like a father talking to his children, isn't it? How that he loved them, and how he did this thing, and he didn't take advantage of them. He was never deceitful with the Word of God. And you know, this is the kind. This reminds me of something that we should do today as teachers and as pastors and ministers, bishops or whatever you want to call them, but overseers. When we're teaching and trying to establish a flock, that's a great example to go by right there. Is to look at those people as your children. You go in there and you teach them the Word of God, and you bring them into the world. You see them get saved, and you treat them that way, and you make sure you never tell them anything wrong. You know, in bringing up children today, parents are so guilty sometimes of, in the early years, teaching them a bunch of garbage. Pardon me. You know, stuff that's just not true, and then when they get older and they find out that they were deceived, you know, it's not good. And so we need, especially when we lead someone to the Lord, to make sure that we're not deceitful with the Word of God, but we're clear with it, and we teach it rightly divided, and realize that they are your responsibility. Now, ultimately, you get them saved, and you get them up there, and you get them, you know, grounded in the Word of God. Then they've got to take it and go. But when you save them, I think you have a responsibility to nourish them and bring them up like that. So that's a great example of the ministry there. And how Paul could, you know, just as we said again, it's a very short time there, how he managed to do all this, we don't know. But you know, even more than that, the Apostle Paul, while he's there in that short period of time, you know, he went even further. You know, it's not just the idea that he's doing all this to take care of them and so forth, but you know what else he went on to say? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 12 there, he went on to say this. He says, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses in God also how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory." Paul went further than just teaching them the word and leaving the word. He worked while he was there. He said he labored. And he worked with his hands, as he goes on in other places and tells it. He worked with his hands, and he done those things that he needed to make sure that he could minister. And I know there's many of you guys out there tonight in the world that you work a full-time job and minister. And you do it because you love the ministry and you want to see people saved. And so you do whatever you have to do to make that happen. Unfortunately, there's so many today that think getting into the ministry is just a good job that they don't have to work at, and all they're looking for is the money. And if that's the way you want to get into the ministry, I suggest you find something else to do. The ministry is important. It's the most important thing in the world. And to understand that God has entrusted you with this word, and the ministry of the Apostle Paul is committed to you. It's entrusted to you. And so you need to give out that word and do it because you love it and not do it for money's sake. Okay. But anyway, come back to Acts. The Jews didn't like Paul's ministry. That is the unbelieving Jew. In verse 5, "But the Jews which believed not," and it says that they moved with envy. And why do you think they moved with envy? Well, remember here again, at this point in time, to these Jews, Paul's message is something new. And the message of the kingdom and what the nation of Israel knew was that according to the Abrahamic covenant and the Old Testament scriptures, how were these Gentiles supposed to get saved? Well, they were supposed to get saved through the nation of Israel. It was their responsibility. But the problem was that they had got to where they were not doing the job, and they weren't doing the work that God had given them to do. And so now when Paul comes along and he's teaching this message, and these Gentiles are getting saved, and big crowd are getting saved, and they get excited about the word and what they're learning, the Jews don't like that. And so they're mad with Paul. And so what they do is just like every place that we've seen so far, every town Paul goes into, it usually winds up with him having to leave town because they give him such a hard time. I believe that this unbelieving nation of Israel, these Jews that hated him so much, I really believe that was a thorn in his flesh. I think it followed him till his death. And they did everything that they could to stop him. And so what they do is they go out here and they gather these men together and look at how he describes them. And it says there in verse 5, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sorts, and gathered a company. And what did they do? They set all the city on an uproar, and they assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." In other words, they thought Paul was there. That's who they don't like. You know, Paul is a Jew with a new message, and they don't understand it, but he's doing something or another, and they don't like that. So what do they do is they go out into the marketplaces, into the streets and so forth. And this description here, lewd fellows of the baser sorts, is kind of a bunch of guys that lotter around, and they're kind of rowdies, and they don't do anything. But they're the kind of people that if you get out, you know, and you start some kind of a rumor and you get them stirred up, you know, they kind of go crazy. They'll do whatever you want them to do. And so that's kind of the fellows that they are. And so they gather these men together and incite them to go against Paul, because that's why they go to Jason's house. Jason was where Paul was staying at part of the time. Some other scriptures we find more about Jason. And if it's the same Jason, which I believe it probably is, Jason was actually related to the Apostle Paul. But anyway, they go into the house there to get them out, and they're not there. Now, in verses 6 and 7, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, saying, these men have turned the world upside down, and come hither also, whom Jason had received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Well, what is it really that they're charging Paul with, and Silas and these men? What is it? What is the charge? Well, it's actually that these men are turning the world upside down. How would you like to have that said about your ministry? Well, I don't know about you, but I would consider that a real compliment. However, that was not meant to be a compliment to Paul and these men, because their charge is not that they're doing something good, but they're doing something bad. And what is it? You notice in verse 7 it says they're teaching things that's contrary to the decrees of Caesar. In other words, they're saying that these men are teaching somebody to do something against the government, against the authority. And they're saying that Caesar is not really the rightful king, there's another king. Well, in reality, Jesus Christ was their king, but what had they done with the Lord Jesus Christ as their king? Well, when he came to the earth and he had his ministry and he announced the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they rejected him totally. And they actually made the statement, you know, that we will not have this man to reign over us. And you remember when they were before Pilate, they said there, you know, we only have one king, Caesar. We won't have this. And so that's what they're doing here. They're accusing these men of changing the government around. He's saying there's another king. Well, if you want to get in real trouble, you know, when in the Roman Empire, is you start bringing accusations or something against the leadership of the king or the Caesar in this case. And so they wouldn't believe their own king, but they would follow Caesar. And they would have followed the Lord Jesus Christ if he would have done something a little different. You know what it was? If the Lord Jesus Christ would have come as a mighty warrior on a white horse and was taking over the throne of Caesar and going to rule and reign and release the Jews from their bondage under the Roman government, you know, they would have believed him and they would have followed him. But that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ come to do. The Lord Jesus Christ come to forgive them of their sin first. That's the first thing that had to happen. And that's what Israel wouldn't grasp and wouldn't have. They wouldn't repent. They wouldn't believe that. And even when the Lord Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, when he was before Pilate, talked about this thing, they made the same charges against him there, you know, that he was changing the laws and so forth. He wasn't faithful to Caesar. I'll come back to Luke chapter 23 and look at that verse of Scripture there. Luke chapter 23 and verses 1 and 2. Luke chapter 23. Verses 1 and 2. Luke 23, verse 1. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, now this was the Jews when they take Jesus before Pilate, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So they accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of the same thing. They reject their rightful king and follow this heathen king and actually accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of perverting the government and so forth. And so the same thing is true here. As I said, if you want to get people in trouble, you know, you start doing that kind of thing. And so it incited all these people, and it didn't hurt any at all that they had all this bunch of lowlife out there that just got a, you know, got a riot going. And they got the people all riled up. And so what do you think happens to the Apostle Paul? Well, they go into Jason's house to try to get him. And as I said, Jason was kinfolks. But when they go into the house, they get Jason and some of them to come out, but Paul is not there. Pardon me. So what they have to do? Well, as I said a while ago, it seems that the Apostle Paul is truly going to do exactly what the Lord told him on the Damascus Road. He's going to suffer for my name's sake. So everywhere he goes, the Jews are going to do everything they can to put a stop to him. So he's going to have to leave town. So let's come back to Acts chapter 17 and pick it up there in verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge, that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. Now we have another church, another place where Paul goes, and we don't get a lot of information about it. But we know that Paul left Thessalonica in a bad situation. If you notice in verse 10, it says, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night. In other words, it was a situation where he was probably in hiding. And he couldn't travel in the daytime, or he couldn't be seen. So he had to leave at night. And he goes into Berea. And this is one of those places where you hear so many people talk about this verse of Scripture in the Bible. Acts 17 and verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now, who are the these, by the way, there? It's not talking about the general population. It's talking about who? Talking about the Jews. The Jews in Berea, compared to the Jews up in Thessalonica, were a different bunch altogether. In some cities, you know, there were Jews that were more like the ones in Thessalonica, who were kind of rowdy type people, you know, and a lot of them like that. And even though there was some of them that were rabbis and in the synagogues and stuff, but they were not believers. And so they were more of a common class of Jew, but there were some of them that were had a little more class about them. And I know that when people read this verse of Scripture, when you ask them, well, why were they noble, they always say, well, it was because of one particular thing, and that is that they searched the Scriptures daily. That's the standard answer you get for why they were more noble. Well, they did search the Scriptures daily, didn't they? That's what the Scripture says. But is that really why they were called more noble? Well, I think there's a little more to it than that. I think they were a different class of Jew, and that is that they were willing to listen to someone that come in. And you have to remember, even though Paul's having all this trouble, Paul is a Jew, and Paul is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. We never think about Paul being called a rabbi, do we? But in reality, he really was. If I understand, you know, that issue. As a Pharisee in the rank that he had, he would be qualified as that. So when he goes into a synagogue and he stands up to speak or to teach, those Jews would listen to him. Now, they may not listen but a few minutes, but they would listen. And in this case, when he stood up there to speak in Berea, those Jews recognized him as being that. And so what did they do? Here's the thing to me that makes them more noble. And it's in verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They were willing to listen to what Paul had to say and think about it and not jump up the first time he said something they didn't understand, because believe me, when Paul was teaching in those synagogues, I believe firmly he is preaching the gospel of the grace of God. He's not teaching the kingdom message. He's teaching something new and different. And they're listening to that, and they're going to figure out something like people ought to today when you try to tell them something about the Bible. They ought to listen. They ought to have a mind enough to be open to listen to what you say, think about it, and then go get their Bible and read it and study it. That's what those Jews did. Now, they didn't have Paul's writings, we know that, but they had the rest of the Bible. And Paul's writings that he writes down later and stuff is part of the Bible, and Paul so many times quotes Old Testament scriptures. And he's doing understanding the gospel of the grace of God. It goes back to all the prophecy and stuff that Paul quotes, and they could figure out from knowing the Bible, the scriptures back there, with what Paul said, whether or not that could be possible or it makes sense or not. And they didn't have to do that, really, because when Paul taught the Word of God, what does it do, just like it does for you today? When you read Paul's writings, when you read the Word of God, what does the Word of God give you to help you to be able to understand and to believe that? He gives you faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Well, at this time, it's the Word of God, but it's orally given by Paul. But the situation is still the same. And so if you receive it with an open mind, you can get it. Now, I know if you've ever taught classes or taught in a church or pastored a church, you have some people that come in, and you can tell, they're new people, you can tell by halfway through your sermon, or even less sometimes, that they are not listening to you. They've already cut you off. They've decided you're a nutcase, and they don't want to hear anything else you've got to say. And so, when the service is over, they get up and they leave, and you know you're never going to hear from them again. But there's other people who will sit there, and they might give you that little frown every once in a while, but they go back to their Bible, and they turn, and they look, and they think, you know, and they're getting it. They don't understand it all yet, but they're getting it. And so, maybe next week they'll come back and listen to you again. And some of them will keep coming until they get it. The Word of God has a way of giving you that faith and the ability to believe it. But what you've got to do is you've got to do what these Jews did there. They had that noble quality about them that they received the Word with all readiness of mind. And then what did they do? They searched the Scriptures. And so what they would do is they listen to Paul, and then they would go home and they get out that scroll of whatever, and they'd study those things out. They didn't have a Bible like you and I have today. But they get out those scrolls, and they would read those scriptures. And they would read those scriptures, and they come back and listen to Paul. And so these churches in here at Paul started, you know, that's the reason that you come to some people that'll listen, and they'll get it, and that church would grow. Now, it's interesting here that this church, there's a lot of them here that believe this, and Paul is not here for a long time. But they did receive the Word. And I believe there's a church here. But the problem is, we don't really know that, do we? You know, they listen to Paul, they seem to receive the message, and immediately there's a problem with these other Jews, because what happened, those Jews that were over in Thessalonica that didn't like Paul and was looking for him, they heard he was over in Berea, so what do? Verse 13, and when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the Word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came thither also, and they stirred up the people. He just can't get away from those guys, can he? But they come there, and they stir up the people, and they do everything that they can to cause Paul to have to leave, and that's what he does. Verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So there's a believing church there, and Silas and Timothy are going to stay there and to get that church established. But you know, Paul never writes a letter to that church. Now, if he did, we don't have it, but it's not part of the Word of God. And so some would say, well, there's not a church there. But you know, I'm convinced there are other churches that the Apostle Paul started in his journey that are not mentioned in the Bible. You know, we have these letters that he sent to the Corinthians and to the Romans and so forth and so on to those churches. But I'm convinced there's other churches, but he never wrote a letter to them, because the things that God gave him to write, remember that's God's words, the things that God gave him to write were the things that was necessary. So Paul doesn't write a letter to the church at Berea, but he writes a letter to the Thessalonians. And then later, as he goes on and establishes other churches, he's going to write these other letters. All right, let's come back to Acts chapter 17 and verse 15. And we'll read verses 15 down through verse 21. Pardon me again. Verse 15, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, the Spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. What a terrible thing to see when you go into a city. Verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others say, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Well, you know one thing, they never knew anything about Jesus, did they? Never heard of him. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new things. So we see when Paul leaves Berea, he goes in to Athens. Now, Athens actually at that time was not really named Athens. It's called Achaia. So when you read in the Bible Achaia, that's the place we're talking about here. And it was a very cultural city, a big city. And the only problem was it was just steeped in idolatry. They had idols for this and they had idols for that. And they were worshipers of Athena and all kinds of different gods. And they were a group of people that was always searching to hear something new and to find out something. And so as Paul goes there and teaches, they finally come together and they want him to come and to tell about this doctrine that he's teaching. Now, when it says here in verse 19, and they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, that's not a man. Areopagus is what's called Mars Hill. And all of you know that when we get a little bit further in here, we're gonna go through that sermon about Mars Hill. But that's where it's at. So he goes to Mars Hill. That's where they would meet, and they would all talk about their different beliefs about their idols. And they would actually have judges there. And they would have people that would sit and listen to these things, and somebody come up with something new. They might embrace that and let it be part of their system, or they might not. They might reject it. But Paul meets there, and he begins to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, because they have never heard of him. That was somebody they just didn't know anything about. And so many times when you find people that's in what we call idolatry, there's another word for it, and that's religion, we find that they might know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they really don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, evidently they didn't even know the name. But so Paul is going to go there on Mars Hill to this place where he's going to sit with all these men, and he's going to teach them about the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we're going to do is, I'm going to have to stop for tonight, but what I'm going to do is read just one more verse of Scripture and make a comment here. Paul says something as he begins to address these people that I find it fascinating. And I find it to be exactly a description of the world today. Now, maybe you don't, but you can think about it. Next week we'll go over this, and we'll go over some of these groups back here, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And we'll talk a little bit about them, but for right now, I want you to look at verse 22, and we're going to close with that. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Now, what is Paul just said about all of their religion and their idol worshiping stuff? He just called it a bunch of superstitious mess. That's all it is. That word superstitious is the same word in your Bible as religion. You tell people today that, you know, your religion is not a thing in the world but a bunch of superstitious mumbo-jumbo, and you might have a fight on your hands. But, folks, the truth of the matter is, that is what a lot of it is. You know, common sense would tell you that you got a Bible, you got the Word of God, there's only one Lord Jesus Christ, there's only one church, there's one body of Christ today, there's one faith, and so if that's the case, we've got so many different religions in the world today, and that's the name for them, religions. There are people that are just like these idol worshippers out here, and every time you think you've heard it all, you'll hear something new. Somebody's come up with a new religion, and they've got a vision or something, and God supposedly has told them something or another, and they start to work with that. And you know, the crazier the better, because it seems like if you get a real strange teaching or something or other, people will flock to it like crazy. And that's the adversary. That's the work of Satan. He wants to keep people today from knowing what the truth is. Just like these people, Paul said, "I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." We'd say today to people, "You're too religious." Get over that stuff. Get in the Bible. Get to the truth. Understand who God is and what He's doing today. And if you do that, you'll get away from all this stuff. Because, you know, people really, so many good people out there, and I'm not saying they're always saved, but there's good people that are searching for things, and they go to some of these churches, and they hear stuff taught that they realize after a while that's not working. And so they say, "Well, I'm just going to give up on the whole thing." Because they don't believe God's doing what they say. Well, God's not doing what they say. The problem is they're not saying what God's doing. When we teach the Word of God correctly and properly, God will honor His Word. And God will give the hearer the faith to believe that. But what we've got to do is we've got to be careful that we don't let superstitious religion stuff infiltrate the truth. And we preach sound doctrine. We preach this book, Rightly Divided. And when we do that, you know what? God will honor His Word. And God will take that Word and He'll save souls. And He'll get people to see the truth. I don't know about you, but I love teaching small Bible classes around in different areas. I love to see people come in and know absolutely nothing about the Word of God and teach them for about 3 or 4 weeks, and I just see the light come on. You know, I love to see that. I love to see people get saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so, God will honor His Word if we're faithful to do that. Now, if we're faithful to do that, as we read and study about Paul, the man's going to suffer. He's going to suffer untold miseries and afflictions and persecutions. You're not going to be loved in the world either. But we know that if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ through the teachings of the Apostle Paul, those things are going to happen to us, just like Paul told the church at Thessalonica and the others as he goes along. Well, we'll come there next week and we will pick it up in the last 15 through 22 verses and look at some of those things and go back there and look at Paul's message there on Mars Hill. All of you, I'm sure, are familiar with it anyway. But let's have a word of prayer. Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for another day of Your grace. We thank You for the time that we had to come together this evening and to open up the room and to read Your words. And we pray, Lord, that the hearers will take the word and do like the Bereans do, and that is that they'll receive them, and then they will go open up the scriptures and they'll study. And they'll study on a daily basis, because your word will work. Your word will do the work. It will work in them and live in them. So we pray, Lord, that they will accept the challenge of taking in that word. We pray now that you would lead, guide, and direct in all these things, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise. For we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for his sake we pray. Amen.